drawn the conclusion that the honor you gave us this morning is the most joyous we have ever received. Not that we've received all that many honors, but we certainly haven't had a day named for us. Leroy and Wida Garrett Day. I just can't wait till I get back to Denton to tell that. Well, we... Well, we are honored, and we thank you, and we love you, and it's just a delight always to come down. And this time, you have probably noticed, we came by ourselves, drove by ourselves, even through the rain, so we're not all that old, are we? And we made it just fine, and when we do that, we can get here a little earlier. And so we got to be in on the study this morning, and it was so delightful and informing. Already we have been blessed, and I trust that you will be blessed further by what I have to share with you this morning. I've been reading Psalms 19 of late, and as I make my way through that beautiful and meaningful psalm, I notice that it seems to confirm what I have long referred to as the three books in which God reveals himself. If I were to speak of God's revelation generally, I might say he reveals himself through three books, and particularly a person. Now, we would say that, would we not? As John does in the first chapter of his gospel, the Word that he described as eternal and as with God and even being God, that Word, that eternal Word, became flesh. God became human and tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son. We behold the glory of God in the person of Christ. And Scripture also describes our Lord as being in the very image of the invisible God. So, of course, we accept the thesis that God reveals himself, his own likeness, particularly in the person of the Messiah. But in three books, there is, of course, the book of Holy Scripture. And we readily accept that thesis. God reveals himself in a book that we call the Bible. But I've long contended, being influenced in part by Alexander Campbell's writings, that there are two other books through which he reveals himself. And I find all three of these books in Psalms 19, which we shall soon turn to. The book of nature. God reveals himself in nature. And it is a substantial revelation. And he reveals himself through the book of human nature, what we all have within ourselves. The Quakers like to put it this way: there is something of God in each person. And they construct quite a theology upon that thesis. The theology of non-aggression and pacifism and the humble, non-resistant life. my favorite professor, my principal professor at Harvard, was one of those quiet Quakers. And I think he demonstrated it in his life that he saw in each person something of God. And it's my thesis that we can read that same book. There's something of God in all of us. Just as God speaks through nature itself. I want us to look at a passage or two or three before we turn to Psalms 19. We'll do this rather briefly. Two books. Now let's see if we can find those two books in these few verses. The light is good here, and I think I can read for myself, but I should like for you to follow. I'm in Acts chapter 14, and notice in the latter part of verse 15, so we're in Acts 14, 15, where he mentions the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. So in time past, there might have been a time when God did not reveal himself as much as he might. He did not bring human behavior to account as much as he might. But then in verse 17, notice he says, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. It's interesting how Paul so often gives these appositions. He'll refer to God. He might refer to him as God who shows no partiality, or it might be God who made the heavens and the earth, or it might be God who is the God of mercy. All these descriptive phrases about God as he does that here. And notice that even in times past, when he did not reveal himself all that much, still, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, which means that he testified. But in what way? In that he did good. I just love that phrase, to speak of God doing good, a reference to his generosity and philanthropy. He did good by giving us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Do you notice he doesn't say filling our stomachs with food? Now he does that. That's in the fruitful seasons. But he fills our hearts with food. Well, in our Bible study this morning, weren't our hearts fed and with food? I think that's what God is saying here, that in his overwhelming generosity, God's goodness, he reveals himself in all these things that we experience. Now I see here the book of nature. And we see God's omnipotence in that he is all powerful, in that he can do these things. We see his omniscience, his unlimited wisdom in doing all these things. And his omnipresence. Those are three basic characteristics of God. That is his presence in all of nature. It's just beautiful, isn't it? The book of nature that we read and we see something of the testimony of God. Now, Paul uses this kind of thinking to show that man is without excuse. Perhaps they do not have prophets among them, but nonetheless, there is God's testimony, even if they do not have scripture. But first, let's look at the nature just one more time. And I'm in Romans 1, and you'll notice in verse 20, Romans 1, since the creation of the world, his, that is God's, invisible attributes, such attributes as I've just mentioned, his goodness, his power, his presence, his wisdom, these attributes are clearly seen. And if you underscore words in the Bible, I think those would be appropriate words to underscore, don't you? His attributes are clearly seen. Well, we must be talking about printed material. Oh, no. This isn't talking about scripture. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood, clear enough to be understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Now, we're going to see some of those very things mentioned in just a moment when we look at Psalms 19. But first, another passage, over a page or two, to Romans chapter 2 and verse 14. When Gentiles who do not have the law, that is, they do not have that first book, they do not have the scriptures. God gave the scriptures, the law, the prophets, first to the Jews. And there's a sense in which it can be said the law wasn't given to the Gentiles. And so the apostle says the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things that the law requires. They have, in verse 14, did I read it right? The Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law. These, although not having the law, are a law in themselves. It goes on. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts either accuse or excuse them. That's book number 3, isn't it? The book of the law written on our hearts. Conscience. Isn't it a fact that God speaks to us through our psyche? A moral law within. Things that we just know by nature. When I make this point, I sometimes think of a class one day with the girls at TW in Denton, where I taught for a number of years. It was an ethics class, and we were talking about why is right right? If something is right, what makes it right? Or if something is wrong, on what grounds is it wrong? So I asked Sally, I think her name was, sitting on the front seat, Sally, name something that you believe to be wrong. She said, well, stealing is wrong. Well, now, why is stealing wrong? And she said, well, it's one of the Ten Commandments. thou shalt not steal. I said, yes, okay. Now, Sally, didn't I just suppose, they would just suppose that thou shalt not steal. It's not one of the Ten Commandments. It just isn't there. Bible nowhere says thou shalt not steal. Then you'd be you'd be free to steal. Well, she wasn't quite comfortable with that. She said, no. I said, well, then you think it would be wrong anyway. Have you thought that maybe the Bible says thou shalt not steal to make it wrong, but it says it because it's wrong? It isn't wrong because the Bible says thou shalt not steal, but the Bible says thou shalt not steal because it's wrong. It was already wrong before God ever gave the Decalogue. Thou shalt not murder. The first murderer was Cain, right? Cain slew his brother, Abel. Were there any Ten Commandments at that time? Well, this is well before Moses and the Decalogue. The Ten Commandments are eternal. The Ten Commandments really aren't the law of Moses. Now, they may be recorded in the context of the law of Moses, but God gave the Decalogue because it was already wrong. It was wrong, so he gave the Ten Commandments. Those commandments are not wrong because they're part of the Ten Commandments, but they're the Ten Commandments because they're wrong, right? They're already wrong. Cain did not need book number one, the scriptures, or the Ten Commandments, to know that it was wrong to kill Abel. And yet he immediately responded as if it were wrong, hiding himself and all that. It was wrong because it violated all that he knew to be decent and right within the law written in his heart, right? Well, now that's enough. I've already taken enough time, and for that reason, I'm not going to spend all that time in Psalms, but let's look at enough of it. Psalms 19, as I was reading through it, recognizing it to be, Weed and I decided that, and we read the Psalms quite often, we decided if one were to select 10 or 12 Psalms as favorites, probably Psalms 19 would be almost everybody's list. All right, three books. I just hadn't noticed it before, but I think we have all three of these books in Psalms 19. Now, let's start out. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. Night reveals knowledge. Day unto day utters speech. It goes on to say there's no voice. It's all silent. But nature is just crying out. It's just beautiful, isn't it? He goes on. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So all around the world, this book can be easily read. That is the book of nature. Their line has gone out through all the earth. That is the message that they declare. God's glory is evident all around the world. And their words to the end of the world. No actual words spoken, but the heavens declare his glory. Now he goes on to give a further illustration of the sun. We'll just pass that by because of time and move on down. Now the second book that he talks about is the book of the law, or the book of scripture. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is sure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And that last one may remind you of Abraham Lincoln. He put that in one of his inaugural addresses, applying it to the cruel war that was going on between the states. The judgments of the Lord are righteous. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Notice that these are all synonyms. He starts with law in verse 7, then testimony, then statutes, then commandments, and then finally judgments. And he gives all these attributes to the law. So that's book number 2. Holy Scripture. Now, I'm not concluding here that when he refers to the law or to the testimonies, that he's restricting himself only to Scripture that would have existed at this time, but to the words of the Lord, to his prophets, to the psalmists, maybe even to this one. When David writes, I walk by your law, and I'm guided by your words. He's not speaking of those very words. You're not speaking of Scripture generally, including those very words, but to the things that the Lord might speak to him. As we're told in the Christian Scriptures, Hebrews 1:1, remember? In time past, God spoke. Beautiful word. God spoke. He spoke to our fathers through the prophets at various times in various ways. But now he speaks to us through his Son. Now, the Holy Scriptures grew out of what God spoke through the prophets, but everything that he spoke through the prophets did not become Scripture. There must have been an abundance of inspiration that David would receive when he would speak of God's light being his pathway. But Scripture is part of it. And so, in the first part of the psalm, the book of nature, the heavens declare God's glory. And the heavens declare his handiwork. And then the book of Scripture. And then I see also the book of human nature, the book within, as he finally says, moving down to verse 12, notice, who can understand his own errors? He's now, after referring to the book of nature and to the book of Holy Scripture, he's opening up his own soul, the book within himself. And he's doing some soul searching. And I suspect we can all identify with what he's saying. When we look introspectively, who can really come to terms with his own faults, his own sins? At one point in Romans, Paul brought himself to say, I do not understand myself. I just don't, you know, I read the book about Paul, that is inside me, but I don't understand what I read, because the things that I would do, I don't do. And the things that I shouldn't do, that's the very thing that I do. And finally he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then at last, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ my Lord. Introspective soul searching, and this is what I see the writer doing. Cleanse me from secret sins and keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Secret faults and presumptuous sins. He sees the reality of these even in his own life. Those secret sins, we may never really come to terms with them. There's so much self-denial in all of us, isn't there? But the secret sins, God knows. Who can know his own faults? As if I'm trying to understand myself, but the book does not always read clearly. We can identify with that, can't we? And it might be an appropriate prayer for all of us on our knees to ourselves. And while we pray with others, our own spouse or our children, a family, I suspect everyone should pray alone also. And it's then that we can just lay out our secret sins. I checked my email even in the morning when I'm in a hurry, as I did this morning. I'm getting all sorts of questions. Always, I spend so much time on the computer, not so much writing essays, but answering questions. I had to read it quickly, but this brother was explaining that he had come out of the world. His life was anything but exemplary, but now he's found the Lord, and he was praising the Lord. But he said, how about post-salvation sins? the way he put it, post-salvation sins. Though you believe that your sins have been washed away by God's mercy in holy baptism, how about the sins that I just keep on committing? And I don't think he used the term, but he was referring also to secret sins. The way he put it, as I recall the letter, he said, I have these thoughts that I don't want to have. Well, when I answer him, I'm going to say that there's nothing unusual about your problem. Even the Apostle Paul had it. Who will deliver me from this death? And apparently he was writing this after he had become a Christian. This warfare was going on within him. It's the book within ourselves that we grapple with, seeking to understand it and to deal with it. But this writer feels that if he can just stay free of presumptuous sins. And when Weta and I were going over this, she said, what's a presumptuous sin? I think we can say that a presumptuous sin is a self-willed sin, a sin of pride and arrogance. It's one thing to fall into sin when we do not intend it. And I think this dear brother writing about his problem, these thoughts that go on, they're not presumptuous. He doesn't want to have them. But it's the weakness of the flesh. And I had a brother in our home Bible study, and I suspect he had never said this to anybody else. But one night, I guess he felt he could talk to me. He called me aside. He said, Leroy, you know that I have such a sweet, dear wife. But he said, I have such a problem with lust. He said, I pray about it. I just pray about it. But it seems like I can't help it. These women, lust. And he wanted me to tell him what to do about it. It's here. These secret sins, I read them in the book about myself. And I don't like what I read. Lord, have mercy upon my secret sins. Certainly presumptuous sin. And I'll probably refer to this passage when I write that, dear brother. Your sin isn't presumptuous. It isn't intentional. It comes out of your weakness, and we can take heart that the scriptures teach us that the Lord knows that we're made of dust. And so he is merciful to us. And I'm going to tell that brother, the most recognized and the holiest of saints through the ages, virtually all of them testify to such problems as this. Finally, after all this, the writer says what might well be among the greatest lines in Scripture. In fact, C.S. Lewis, that dear Anglican who has blessed us so much through the years, he's now passed on, but he's left quite a legacy of great theological concepts. He said, these are the greatest lines ever written in the English language. The last verse. After exploring these three books, and particularly the book of himself, he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Well, as we look at all three of these books, we cannot do better than to keep those lines in our hearts and minds as a continual prayer. The meditations that we have, the words that we speak, O Lord, let them be acceptable in your sight.
We sing. More holiness give me, more strivings within, more patience in suffering.